It's always lovely to be down here at St. Richard's, so thank you for having me back again. Let me pray for us before we begin. Father, thank you so much for the gift of your word. Thank you that you reveal yourself to us in the pages of the Bible. Lord, please would you be with us now. As we look at Acts 4, would you help us to understand who you are? And would you help us to be bold in our witness for you? Amen. What makes someone bold? That's a question, isn't it? What makes someone bold? I'm sure we all know bold people. I've got a mate called Steve. Not Steve Rees. I've got a mate called Steve. Steve is a dog walker in London. That's his job. Every day you'll find him in Battersea Park, walking 7, 8, 9 dogs around the park. And Steve is bold. He will talk to anyone about Jesus. Every time he goes out, every day he goes out in the park, he comes back with a story about a conversation he's had with someone about Jesus. Steve is bold. I've got another dear friend. I can't tell you his name, but he's a missionary in the Arab world. He is bold. He has gone out to a risky, dangerous place in order to be a witness for Jesus. He's bold. What makes someone bold? I'm very conscious that I'm not always bold. Often I'm quite timid and nervous and shy away from talking to people about Jesus. So what makes someone bold? Well, two things that we see in Acts 4 begin to give us an answer. What makes someone bold? An unbeatable God and a faithful prayer for boldness. An unbeatable God and a faithful prayer for boldness. That's our first point this morning, the unbeatable, unstoppable God. Now, there is an awful lot that we could look at in these first 22 verses. But what I want us to notice is there's an amazing back and forth in the narrative. For the sporty minded among you, you could think of it as a rally in a tennis match or as rounds in a boxing match between the religious authorities and God. And at every turn, God wins. Every shot they take, God returns. Every blow they try to deal is countered more powerfully. Let me show you. Round one takes place in verses 1-4. Peter and John are arrested by this collection of religious leaders, the priests, the temple captain and the Sadducees, because they were annoyed that Peter and John were teaching and proclaiming about Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. Peter and John are arrested and stuck in jail overnight. It is a strong first move by the religious authorities. But look at what happens in verse 4. Look at God's return. Verse 4 says, "But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Now we know from the end of chapter 2 that there are already 3,000 believers, but now there are 5,000. The annoyed religious leaders stick the apostles in prison, but God sees more than 2,000 people believe in him. Round one goes to God. And so moving on to round two, it takes place in verses 5-14. The rulers subject Peter and John to what sounds like a makeshift trial. The question they ask the apostles is this: by what power or by what name did you do this? Now, the "this" they are referring to is the healing of the lame beggar that is recorded for us in chapter 3. But the question is, by what power or by what name did you do this? And then in verse 8, we get a kind of double return by God. The narrator gives us an immediate reply when he says that Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, answers. That's an answer to the first part, isn't it? By whose power? By God's power. And then we get Peter's reply. "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It is a huge response to their question. By what name? By the name of Jesus, who died and rose again. By the name of Jesus, who was rejected, but who has become the cornerstone. By the only name in which men can find salvation. By that name. That's the name Peter and John did miracles by. And it is a bold answer, isn't it? To the religious authorities, two men on trial. It's a bold answer coming from a man who a mere 6 weeks earlier cowered and crumpled under the questioning of a slave girl as his king was murdered on the cross. It's such a change in Peter. And then look at the religious authorities' response in verses 13 to 14. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. In the face of Peter's boldness and the evidence of a miracle, they had nothing to say. They are left utterly speechless by God's servant and by God's power. Round two goes to God. On to round three, verses 15 to 17. Look down at those verses with me. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." The religious leaders start conferring in private and decide to forbid the apostles from speaking. But before they do, three things become very clear. They are fully aware that a miracle really has taken place. They know that the people in Jerusalem have witnessed that miracle. And thirdly, they are clueless as to what to do about it. They've got no idea how to act. This is hardly the sentence of wise leaders or authoritative judges. This is a bunch of clueless men trying to cover up what they know to be true. It is at best pathetic and at worst deceitful. Round three goes to God. And then finally we see round four in verses 18 to 22. The religious leaders charge Peter and John not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus or else. It's a threat. It's their final shot. It's their last swing at God's apostles. And look what happens. Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." In the face of threats, Peter and John say no. "We will listen to God over you. We cannot but speak. We must speak about Jesus." No. After further threats from the religious leaders, they're forced to let them go because the people were praising God for what had happened and for the miracle that they'd witnessed. Round four goes to God. It's a whitewash. At every turn, in verses 1 to 22, God wins. The religious leaders are made to look like impotent, confused fools in comparison to the unbeatable, unstoppable God they are tangling with. Do you see the way that the flow of the narrative in verses 1 to 22 leads us to one big conclusion? God is unstoppable. The gospel will go out. Christians will be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It's amazing. God is unstoppable. God is unbeatable. And look at how the apostles and their friends respond. This is our second point, the faithful, prayerful servants of God. The apostles go home, they meet their mates, they tell them what has happened, and then they pray. And just look at the content of their prayer. Look down at who they are praying to in verse 24b. They say, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." They recognize that God is in complete control as both sovereign Lord and as creator. In the face of a big bully, what do you need? It's just playground logics, right? In the face of a big bully, what do you need? Well, you need an even bigger big brother. In the face of a big bully, you need an even bigger big brother. In the face of religious authorities who wield some clout, the apostles and their mates go and petition someone even stronger. They go to the sovereign creator of the universe. And it's not just his power that they recognize, it's his knowledge. They go on, "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place.'" See, God knew the rebellion and anger that the anointed one was going to have to face. The anointed one is just another way of referring to his chosen king. God knew that a city would gather together against Jesus and kill him. And more than that, he planned it. His hand and his plan have predestined it to take place because it was his plan to save us. See, nothing is outside of God's power. Nothing is outside of his knowledge. Nothing is outside of his plan. He is the bigger, brainier big brother the apostles and their friends run to in the face of bullying, foolish religious authorities. And what do they ask for? Not protection, not a defensive strategy, not powerful politicians or expensive legal experts to fight their cause. They pray for boldness. Look down at verse 29. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." It's extraordinary. In the face of arrest and imprisonment and threats from the same authorities who just 6 weeks earlier had worked so hard to have their king killed, the apostles pray for boldness to keep on witnessing. And look at the outcome in verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God answers, and they continue to speak with boldness. It's amazing. And it forces us to ask some very tricky questions. Are we bold in witnessing to our friends and family about Jesus? And if not, do we ever pray for boldness? Do we pray for boldness? If God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then he is still the bigger, brainier, big brother we can go to for help. He hasn't grown weak with age. His potency hasn't diminished over the long course of time. He remains unstoppable even as eras pass and ages end. He's the same unbeatable, unstoppable God today that he was back then. So we can approach him in prayer and ask for boldness. Brothers and sisters, take heart. It is normal to feel timid or awkward about speaking to people about Jesus, but God can make us bold. He is able to give us the boldness to speak in moments we couldn't in our own strength, or to talk to people we wouldn't be able to in our own strength. God can embolden us for evangelism. And so in the light of who God is, this sovereign creator, brainier, bigger, big brother, are you faithful, prayerful servants of God? Do you want to be bold? Last week, at the older youth group up at All Saints, we were looking at the life of Mary Slessor, the Scottish missionary to Calabar in Nigeria during the late 1800s and early 1900s. God used this tiny Scottish woman really powerfully to bring many, many people to faith and to transform the society around Calabar. But Mary Slessor was a timid person. She was nervous. If you ever have the pleasure of reading one of her biographies, and let me encourage you to get hold of a Mary Slessor biography and read it, because they're very exciting. But if you've ever had the pleasure of reading one, it is striking how this woman can be a bundle of nerves at the prospect of talking to people in Scotland, and yet is able to stare down armed Nigerian warriors in an attempt to save someone's life, and can take the gospel to a tribe of cannibals. It's extraordinary. Mary Slessor was timid, but her God made her bold. Just like the Apostle Paul, timid, back down at the questioning of a slave girl, now standing up to the religious authorities that killed his master. Before she died, Mary Slessor said this: "Why should I be lifted up above others who are working better and perhaps far more successfully in God's sight than I am? And what have I ever been able to do except what God has done himself and could easily have done without me?" See, Mary Slessor recognized it was not her that did stuff. It was not in her own strength that she was bold. It was her bigger, brainier, big brother. So in light of who God is, will you be faithful, prayerful servants of God? Will you pray for boldness to speak about Jesus? Let me lead us in a prayer to end. Our Heavenly Father, we know that you are the sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. But we confess that we are often dismayed or confused or overwhelmed. We have often let opportunities to speak about you go untaken. We are sorry. Lord, grant to your servants here at St. Richard's and up the hill at All Saints and down the road at High Hurstwood to continue to speak your word with all boldness. We ask this in Jesus' name and for your glory's sake. Amen.